When one becomes a citizen, he quickly realizes that it matters not his vocation in life. He further realizes that it matters little the ministry in which he serves. Because what is paramount, what is most important, is to have and maintain a relationship with God, one in which God reigns supreme, because he therein is glorified. You see, you and I cannot help but have that kind of disposition relative to God's amazing grace. Because the heart of man's problem is the heart. You see, the heart can become so easily contaminated with sin, and when it does, mankind is in desperate need for God's amazing grace. And so, considering the world in which we live, one that is economically desperate, one that is politically difficult, racially divided, and morally destructive, certainly it's easy for us to become distracted. And when we do, thank God for his amazing grace, because it is his grace that rescues the human race. And so God's grace is amazing. So amazing it is, it teaches us. So amazing it is, it warns us. Yes, God's grace is so amazing. It is the only remedy for the human race. Let us look at the text. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 13, or 11 through 13. Their divine penmanship and inspiration says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us look at some particulars and some implications of the text. Our very first word there is the word "for." I don't know about you as it relates to words, but I encourage my students, when you're reading the Bible, don't read it as though you're trying to finish a book. But as you read it, observe words, because words are tools. Words are tools that we use to communicate. And when we gaze at words in reading the Bible, we come away with a better appreciation, a better understanding, and therefore a better application can be made. The word "for," very simple word, three-letter word. It is a preposition in our correspondence here. Prepositions normally function as introducers. Oh, so something is so important in there that inspiration and divine penmanship sees the necessity to introduce. Isn't that what we do? When someone is important or has something important to say, we introduce them, don't we? Well, inspiration understands that. And so, "for," well, what's the next word? Three-letter word, "the," T-H-E. That is a demonstrative or a distinguishing adjective. And normally, demonstrative and distinguishing adjective point out. So divine inspiration realizes that it's necessary to cut out the possibility of confusion and specifically point out exactly what that important matter is. "For the," watch the next word, "grace." The word "grace" is a derivative of the Greek word charis, and it means to that which affords a delightful favor. Did somebody say delightful favor? Wow. Have you ever had a delightful favor? Or is there any under the sound of my voice tonight who probably in years gone by dealt with a terminal illness and the doctor said all you had was 6 weeks? And no, it's not 6 months later, it's now 6 years later, and here you are, healthy as an ox. That's a delightful favor. Have you ever been in an accident and the doctor said you'll never walk again? And here you are, and you're able to pat and turn without a walker or somebody walking by your side. That is a delightful favor. But I've got greater news. Have you ever had your sins washed away? I mean, all of it. And the beautiful thing about that is when sins are washed away, they will never be brought up again in this life. That is a delightful favor. And so the Bible is very descriptive in its conversation here. It says, for the grace. It's a particular grace. Not just any kind of grace. It's not your grace. It's not mine grace. But watch this. For the grace of, another preposition. So the thing needs to be introduced. It's that important. And its owner needs to be introduced. For the grace of God. God? Well, because we're speaking to an audience that is familiar with God, it's not necessary to describe who God is, but I'll do it anyway. Because we're talking about my God. We're talking about your God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Gary, the God of David. And if I knew all your names here, God of heaven, if I knew all your names in here, I would take all the rest of the night and the God of whoever. But watch this. The God of whom we speak is the God who spoke this universe into being by a single word. This same God is the God who dried up the Red Sea so the Israelites, his people of Hebrew scripture, could walk on dry ground. It is that same God who stepped in the fire to prevent his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from being consumed by flaming fire. And what that king did not know, he was in for a rude awakening because he did not know my God and your God is a consuming fire and our fire could have burned up his fire. Oh, and I'm not through because inspiration is not through. You and I serve a God who cannot die. Amen? But he allowed men to kill him. And after they killed him, even while he was still dead in the grave, He raised himself from the grave. Oh, I want to see somebody copy that. Watch this. My God, the most two flammable substances in the world, hydrogen and oxygen, they are so flammable that we dare not bring them into close proximities to fire because under suitable conditions, individually they can arc and burst into flame. Watch my God. My God combined both of those substances and they now put out fire. H2O. That's my God. So the grace of God, for the grace of God, that God, that's the kind of God. You see, inspiration is particular here because there are many kinds of graces. You have the grace of providence, the grace of protection, and you have the grace of salvation. And he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Not any kind of grace, but that particular grace that brings salvation have appeared unto all men. The word salvation there is a derivative of the Greek word soterios. And it simply means to have hope of the future. But I want you to appreciate the text because the text is not implying that salvation, that grace is now bringing salvation, although it does, although it can. But in light of the context, with the audience in view, grace is not now saving them. Grace had already saved them. But grace returns a second time, as it were, bringing or doing something. It's that grace. He's only using a descriptive term to describe which grace, the grace that brings salvation, the grace that is able, the grace that is used to saving people, that grace is coming again a second time to do what we are getting ready to talk about in our development of the lesson. So for the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared unto all men. We need not to assume that all men have embraced that salvation. But it simply says that it has been made accessible to all men. And that if all men so wish to, they can obey that grace that saves people. For the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared unto all men, teaching us, watch this. This is where we're going to begin to put our first peg down. I already gave you an outline. God's grace is so amazing, it teaches, so amazing it is, it warns. So here's our first peg. Roman numeral 1, if you're taking notes. God's grace is so amazing, it teaches us to live right. Grace teaches us. Grace teaches us. Well, you know what is interesting about that is the word teach. It is a rather interesting word there. When one is familiar, or if one is familiar, and when he peruses the original language, he'll come to realize that there is a common word that is used for teach or teaching. It is the word didaskalos. But that is not the word that is employed here. And the word that is employed here is not strange to us because we're familiar with it in other scriptures. In Galatians, the third chapter, as those Jews went and upset the new Christians, the new Gentiles, telling them that they need to first become Jews before they can be saved, and inspiration writes to them and say, not so. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have tricked you, who have bewitched you, who have black magicked you, who have augured you, who have fooled you. Says, don't you, why are you serving the law? Don't you know it was added because of transgression? And in that same chapter, chapter 3, about verse 24, Paul, who we believe is the writer there, he says that while we, not everybody, but we Jews, were under the law, it was a schoolmaster to us. That is the word paedagogos. From that word paedagogos, our word is a derivative. It is the word paedousa. And that word means more than to teach. It means to discipline, to train, and in the King James, it's translated teach. So the grace of God that appears unto all men teaches or trains or disciplines. And it is at this point I need to not impress, but imprint upon our hearts that Christianity is not something that we try out. Mm-mm. Sometimes folks say, well, try Jesus. Well, if you try him and you don't like him, what are you going to do with him? Try the Lord. No. Christianity is not something we try out. Christianity is something we practice. Because it is in practice we become perfect. Exactly. And so that word is correct. Inspiration chose the correct word to communicate that idea. To discipline us. It is through discipline that we become the people that God wants us to be. But here is the million-dollar question as we develop our lesson. Why is grace teaching us to live right? Why? In other words, what's in it for me? Well, are you ready for this? Because the answer is available. We just have to go outside of Titus to find it, but it's in there. Because inspiration does not leave us hanging. May I invite you over to the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1. Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1. It never ceases to amaze me how inspiration borrows customs with which audiences are already familiar to communicate great truth. Galatians, chapter 4, and at verse 1. Are you there? In verse 1, the Bible says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all. That's King James. Though he be Lord of all? Yeah. Though he is heir to the throne. Though he is potential master of all. Yet he is equivalent. Being a child, he's equivalent to a slave, to a servant. Now watch this. Because inspiration is going somewhere with this. Somewhere where you and I can appreciate it and answer the question as to why grace is training or disciplining us to live right. Verse 2. But is under tutorers. That's our word, paedousa. But is under tutorers and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So it was customary in antiquity that kings, although some believed they were gods, but some were wise enough to realize that they were not going to live forever. And they would secure the best teachers that money could afford to train their sons so that their sons would succeed them on the throne and they would not have an idiot on the throne. And so, as the father would secure that best teacher money could buy and trains the son, the time of the Father would either be referenced to his death, or when the Father says, Son, you are now a man, you need to take the throne. God is mimicking that same idea, that same custom. He's borrowing those verbiage to communicate to us why grace needs to teach us to live right. Watch this. Verse 3. Even so, the operative word there is so. How? So. Just like that. We, that is Jews, when we were children, being in bondage under the elements of the world, that probably has direct reference to the Moses economy. Verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, you see that? Just like in verse 2, at the appointed time of the Father, so God, when the fullness of time was come, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, watch this, under the law, to what? To redeem us, that is, Jews, who were under the law. Well, we said earlier that kings would secure the best teachers that money could buy. If God, and since if God and he is, mimicking that lifestyle, mimicking that practice, where in the world is God going to find the best teacher, the best trainer that money can buy so he could train his children? Watch this. When you read in the New Testament, and the New Testament speaks of God's people, you will find sometimes that the Bible refers to God's people as children and sometimes as sons. There's a reason. Children implies tutelage. Children implies that they need to be trained, they need to be tutored, they need to be disciplined. But sons implies maturity. So watch this. The reason God is using grace to teach us to live right is because God wants us to reign. God wants to take us from slaves to children, sons to kings. And watch this. Children cannot reign. Amen, Walls. Children cannot reign. Children are too flippant. They are too fickle. They're not stable. And rightfully so, they're not fully developed. But sons, and ladies, do not take offense, it's the generic use of the masculine gender. It is inclusive of all. It's simply borrowing the idea. Only sons reigned or succeeded their fathers. And he's bringing all that verbiage into it. So he uses the word sons. But it's not exclusive of female. It's inclusive. And so God wants us so... When we come out of that baptistry, my friends, we are just beginning. We have just started. Thank you for surrendering through obedience, but you've just begun to live. And God now wants you to live in such a way that you can reign with him. But we still have that question on the table. You thought I forgot, didn't you? Where is God going to find that teacher, that the best teacher, that trainer that money can buy? Where is he going to find? Well, did we read verse 5 of Galatians 4? Not yet. Verse 5, yeah, to redeem us from under the law. Look at verse 6. Because we are sons. Ah, you see that? Sons do not need tutelage. Because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, normally when we are talking about the Spirit of holiness, it's normally God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But here it is the Spirit of God's Son. Why? Why the Spirit of God's Son? Well, Hebrews 5 and verse 8 comes to our rescue. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now watch this. Are you gazing at words? Though he were a son, meaning implication, sons do not need to learn obedience. Sons are mature. But for our sakes, to teach us, to help us, to train us, to show his certificate of graduation. Are you with me? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And he became the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ. So God placed the spirit of his son in us to teach us how to behave, to teach us how to conduct ourselves, to allow grace to discipline and train us that we may be able to reign. Wow. But you know, it's not enough to be taught. Teaching implies produce. It implies results. Imagine with me for a moment a family, and there's a little baby, 6 months old, precious little thing, sitting at the dinner table. And, you know, he's 6 months, he's curious, he's learning, he's observing, he's exploring things. And there is the butter. He sticks his hand in the butter. It sticks on his finger. He tries to shake it off. And he wipes it in his sister's hair. And they did exactly what you did. And that was the right thing to do, because it was funny. But after chastising him a couple of times, let him try doing that at 6 years old or 16. Well, why not? The training he had implied results. In other words, they trained him not to do that. And they expected results according to the training. Let's take it a notch higher. Why do we send our children to school? Is it just to make good grades? I hope you're making good grades. Amen? Make mom and daddy proud. But that's not why you go to school. You go to school so you could be educated, so you can translate your education into gainful employment that you will be able to support yourself and your family if you're so blessed with one. Now, you know where I'm going with this. Spiritual information. Why are we being taught spiritual principles so we could become transformed? Somebody in this congregation, many moons ago, saw the necessity of remaining or becoming and remaining transformed so that this congregation could exist today. Had they not done that, there would not be a congregation, a community of believers, born-again believers, for you and I to warm ourselves from the fire. Somebody paid the price. Somebody saw the necessity to translate the education, the spiritual education they received, into sanctification and remain transformed so that the world could see the example of Christ and be attracted to the Christ in them. And as a result, a congregation of the Lord's church exists today. Therefore, it is necessary that you and I, this generation, do the same so that your children and their children and their children wouldn't have to try to find the Lord's church, the Bible church. They won't have to go through the religious maze, and it's maze, but normally I say religious mess, to find the Lord's church, the Bible church. And so we need to transform our learning into transformation of living like Jesus for the primary purpose of reigning with him. But as we close out Roman numeral 1, we need to ask the question, what is grace teaching us? What is grace teaching us? Or it trains us, but what is it training us about? Well, look at the text. For the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared unto all men, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You and I cannot engage, should not engage in that which is ungodly. Now that's not easy, because I say to you tonight that Christianity is not normal. You see, you and I as human beings, we live in a physical world. When we become attracted to the world that is normal. But Christianity invites us through discipline to do differently. And we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Do you know that there are things in the Bible, or things in this life, for that matter, that we need to abstain from? Mm-hmm. The Bible tells us to flee fornication. Now, there are some sins that are sweet. Let that soak in a little bit. There are some sins that are inviting to the human flesh. But that does not make it right. That does not give us an excuse. But Christianity, through discipline, teaches us to abstain from those. In fact, the Bible even tells us to flee fornication, to run from it. Why? Because it can become detrimental if you and I are not very careful. And our world has gone mad crazy as it relates to sex sins. So, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. But watch this. We should live soberly. It's not enough. Implication is, it's not enough to not do wrong. If you and I would decide tonight, from here on, as long as I live, I'm not going to do wrong, that would be great, but not good enough. We cannot empty ourselves and remain vacant. Luke 11, I think it's verse 24. Read the whole chapter, you'll run into it. It's in there somewhere. It says, when a evil spirit goes out of a man, it goes seeking place where it may lodge, finds none, comes back, find the place swept and garnished. And what that means is it's organized, it's clean. It does not immediately occupy, it goes back, finds seven devils more wicked than itself, comes in and reoccupy. And the Bible says the latter is worse than the first. That's principle. That's teaching us wisdom and helping us to have heads up in terms of doing what's right. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. What does it mean to live soberly? It simply means to not be drunk. And it does not necessarily mean drunk with alcohol. It means to not be stupid, not be unwise. In fact, the Bible encourages us to be wise. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Knowing what the will of the Lord is. God is not a fool. And since we are His children, since we are His sons, we cannot act foolish. Oh yeah, there is human weakness and there's poor judgment because we're human beings, but we cannot live that. When we slip and we fall, we say, oops, look what I've done. I ought not to do that. Lord, please help me. Brothers and sisters, pray for me that I may not make a lifestyle out of this. And find somebody to hold you accountable, to check on you periodically, see if you're still carrying on with the same foolishness. Mm-hmm. So be sober. What does it mean to be sober? To be able to think on your feet. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, be watchful, be vigilant. The adversary, the devil, is walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You have to read that scripture. That's one of those scriptures you have to read carefully, because if you don't, you can misunderstand what is being said there. The Bible does not mean to imply a lion walks around daily roaring. A lion is known for its roar. So the Bible borrows that descriptive term to identify a lion as opposed to a tiger or what have you. Because if a lion would walk around in the jungle roaring all day long, it would starve to death. See, a lion walks as quietly as it can through the jungle, its potential prey not knowing that it's there. And when it comes into a close proximity to its prey, it sends out a roar that sends the potential prey into a stupor to the extent that it cannot defend itself, and the lion has dinner. God wants us to know that's the same way Satan works. Subtle. As though he's not even there. And before you know it, you embarrass of your faith, you embarrass of yourself, you embarrass your family, you embarrass the church. That's warning for us. And thank God for grace. Grace teaches us all of that. to be sober. So for the grace of God that brings salvation have appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously. What does it mean to live right, to do right? Righteously and godly. What does it mean to act godly, to act like God? And we have the Spirit of Christ in us. The holiness of God, to act like God. And we can do it. Now, I don't know what your customs are with time preaching, but that's just one down. We'll try to make the next one real quick. Bear with me. Forgive me if I break your customs. Roman numeral 2. God's grace is so amazing. Not only does it teach us to live right, but it warns us. Did you guess at verse 13? Looking for the blessed hope. Woo, I like that. I like verse 13. Looking. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to understand it, understand words through our English customs. And that's normal, but when you begin in, that's where you begin. I don't want to confuse you. But as you grow, you need to go deeper. Because the word look in there does not imply what you and I are accustomed to with the eye. The word that is employed there is the word prosdekomai. And prosdekomai means to receive with the hand. It means to embrace gladly. You see, in antiquity, when someone was expecting a guest, they would not only look with the eye, but they would reach out, wait for that person, and when that person arrived, they would embrace them gladly and receive them into their family. That's the word that is employed. That's the idea. So we are to be looking for that blessed hope. How are we supposed to be looking? Gladly, ready to receive it. I think a working definition would be what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. He was writing to his apprentice, Timothy, giving him instructions for that congregation. And he says, I am about to be like or equivalent to a drink offering. I'm about to be sacrificed. But I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. And watch this. Therefore, oh, I love therefore. Because therefore simply says that is what that is there for. It's a hinge word. It connects the past with what is about to be said. Therefore, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the judge, the righteous judge shall give to me. Watch this. Not only to me, not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. See that working definition in there? Not only should we become Christians, not only should we remain faithful, but we should be longingly looking with gladness, glad anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ. Young people, probably you can help me illustrate this. You know, suppose a parent says to a young person, I'm going on an errand, I'm running to the grocery store, and I need you to clean up your room, I need you to wash the dishes, I need you to do this, that, and the other. And you know how we are as young people. I was young. I remember. You know, we would assume that, yeah, they're going to the grocery store. They'll run into their friend Sally, and they'll stay there and yap a little bit. They'll talk, you know, and so we know they're not going to return soon. And so we engaged in games or computer or what have you, or favorite pastime. And before you know it, here they come. The car drives up in the driveway. And because the chores are not done, guess what? You do not love their appearance. God doesn't want us to look like that. He wants us to look. He says, looking for. In other words, ready gladly to receive God at any time when he returns. But there is something more about prosdekomai. It is in the present tense. The original word is. And we are told that when a Greek word is in the present tense, it implies continuous action. Implication is we cannot stop looking. But that is not all about that word. It is also in the middle voice. Well, we are taught, we've been taught in school, and I'm glad this is not an English class, because, man, some of us would have to go all the way back to bring some things forward. But we were taught in school that in the active voice, you were doing something to someone else. In the passive voice, someone else is doing something to you. But in the middle voice, you're doing something to yourself. Implication is, with prosdekomai, no one else can do your looking for you. Only you can do your looking. Only you can wait gladly, in glad anticipation, for Jesus' return when he comes. But what is it that makes this occasion, that which is about to happen, what makes it so grand that we need to look? Well, did you not read? The blessed hope. I mean, hope would be enough. But blessed hope. Blessed hope. Hope that is blessed. Well, I took the privilege of looking up that word. And it is the same word that we find in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed. And it means happy. In other words, that hope brings pleasure. That hope brings joy, brings happiness. The blessed hope. Hope by itself would be sufficient, because the Bible defines hope in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Let those of us who are of the day put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet, hope, which is a helmet of salvation. So hope is what is equivalent to assurance. Let me ask you, do you hope to go to heaven? The answer is yes. Do you expect to go to heaven? I got you there, didn't I? Yeah, the answer is still yes. Some say, well, isn't that jumping in God's faith? No, it's not. You desire to go to heaven, don't you? You expect, you hope to go to heaven. Well, desire plus hope equals expectation. So I hope to go to heaven. And I do not mean that in a tone of arrogance, but yet in humble appreciation, because God says I can have it. So that kind of hope, that's what makes it blessed. But what makes this blessed hope blessed? Did you not notice in the text? Somebody awesome, somebody wonderful, somebody grand is coming. A favorite guest. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Great God? God would be enough, wouldn't it? But great God? Oh, yes. The glorious appearing. A great guest is coming. Young people, I need to borrow your help again. What if you have a favorite uncle or a favorite aunt? Oh, yes, you do. You don't have to think very far. And that great aunt, that favorite aunt and favorite uncle have been showering you with gifts and blessings. And word came out that uncle or that favorite aunt is coming to visit. Coming on a Saturday and can only stay Saturday. Are you going to have a sleepover at your friend's house on Friday night? Certainly not. Because that's your favorite uncle, that's your favorite aunt, and you don't want to miss that opportunity. Here's why. That favorite aunt, that favorite uncle has been showering you with gifts and blessings all these years. For birthdays, for Christmas, and for even just because you exist. Guess what? He's coming. Guess how he's coming. Do you think he's coming empty-handed? Certainly not. He's bringing you something that he had not given you before. That's exactly the implication of the text. He is coming. Hope is assurance. Right now we are saved, but we can lose it. But when he comes again, and he gives you that hope, an eternity begins. You can never lose it. He's coming. He's bringing something for us that is very valuable, that we can never lose. And you and I cannot afford to forfeit the great things that God has in store for those who love Him. Oh, it's grand. It's awesome. Assurance, you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. You know, insurance tells us, are you in good hands with you know who? But assurance tells me, not only I'm in good hands, but I can lean on the everlasting arms. Insurance says, get a piece of the rock. Well, assurance tells me, why do I need a piece of the rock when I have the whole rock of ages? Insurance says, oh yeah, we'll cover you all the way to the hospital. Assurance tells me, not only will he cover me through the hospital, but if I don't make it out the hospital, pat and turn, he will cover me beyond the grave into eternity. That's assurance. He's coming with that. And that is why it's necessary. It is imperative that you and I are looking. Not with the eye, but with joyful anticipation that he is coming and someday he's going to give me eternal living. Let's close the lesson. There's a whole lot more that we can say, but I got to respect your time. Let us close the lesson. And I have some things here that I would prefer to read, so let me read it so I don't regret not saying it. As we conclude, our heavenly inheritance is at the center of God's desire for us because it cost him the greatest sacrifice. Next, the thought of our heavenly inheritance is uplifting when we are down, encouraging when we are discouraged, comforting when we are bereaved, and motivating if we are children of God. You see, love compels us, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of God constrains, old English word, compels. What if you were attending your favorite team playing some other team and they won? And in the excitement, you're ready to exit. And to exit, you have to go through those cubicles. But in the excitement, you forgot your glasses, your hat, your purse, pocketbook, etc. And you are there in the middle trying to exit. But everybody's going through those cubicles. What are the chances that the press of the crowd will allow you to turn back to retrieve those valuables? Slim to none. That's what love does. Love compels us to go in a certain way. Has anybody ever done something for you and you know you could never afford this thing in your entire lifetime and you want to do something back for them? That's the love and appreciation that compels you to desire to want to do back for them. That's the idea that is communicated here as it relates to appreciating God's grace. Because God has been so wonderful to us. He has died for me. And he has not asked me to die back for him. All he asked me to do is to live for him. Is that too much? I don't think so. Man died for me. And all I have to do is live for him. Oh yes, sign me up. Sign me up. Because he has loved me, and therefore his love compels me. How can we not return love to God, to one who has given us so much? You see where we are? Now, it's not God forcing us or making us do what we don't want to do, but our appreciation for his love, how can we not? How can we not? And so when temptation comes our way, when we are at the crossroads of life, because of his love, we will discipline ourselves to make decisions that will allow God to win in our lives. Amen, walls. I mean, that's your amen moment. If you don't, the walls will say amen. So through grace, he prepares us and reminds us of how grand an affair a rewarding is going to be. Please do not miss this. Please do not miss this. And final statement. God wants you to become kings, but you must first become children and sons.
Wow. A lot has been said. Are you a child of God? Oh, God loves you too much to not be His child. You say, preacher, how do I become a child of God? Oh, God is so good, I want to be His child. Well, all you must do is learn God's words, believe it, and obey it. How do I obey? Well, you must repent of sins. Anything that you are now doing that's wrong, that displeases God, you need to quit it. Or at least decide, dear, I want to stop doing that. And confess the sweet name of Jesus. Ooh, what a name to confess. And then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Having done that, God will add you to His church. You will not become perfect, but it is therein you can become perfected. And the Bible says, be faithful unto death, and He will give you a crown of life. But I realize for the most part, this audience, if I assume correctly, you have already done that. But I know the world in which we live, it doesn't give an iota that you and I are trying to live for Jesus. And we'll throw things away to trip us up, to derail us. But I'm so thankful and I'm so encouraged that we serve a God who knows how to pick up the broken pieces, put them back together, and give us opportunities to start over. We serve a God who knows how to send out second invitations to reinvite us. And when we are trying to come back to Him, He doesn't criticize us or ridicule us or embarrass us. He says, what took you so long? Come on here, my child. Are you that person I'm speaking to tonight? Are you at a guilty distance from God, one who loves you so much? Oh, you can come back tonight. You among friends. We will not embarrass you. If you need prayers of the brethren, these are the best people to have as your prayer warriors. They'll pray up a storm on your behalf, and God will grant you favors, and grace will work on your behalf. And that final day when God breaks through the cloud and comes for His own, He will say to you, come, blessed of my Father, come inherit the place that I have prepared for you even before the foundation of the world. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you stand in need, give us your hand, but please give God your heart as you respond to the invitation. Won't you come right now as together we stand?